Well, I'm thankful to Ethan for leading the first part of the service tonight, and then I'd like you to turn with me to that passage we read. So, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3, you'll see from the sheet that we're going to look at a fairly large portion of this tonight, from verse 1 through to verse 14. So last Sunday evening, we finished the book of Malachi, and we were taken to the last day. Malachi calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And we saw there, didn't we, that great contrast between what that day will mean on the one hand for the proud and the arrogant, and what it will mean on the other hand for the humble and those who fear God. For one, a day of terror, for the other, a day of joy and peace. And we need to think about that day. And so I've decided to return to that theme tonight and to that day, if you like, once more this evening. We read from 2 Peter 3 on Wednesday night. I was struck by it again. I thought it would be good for us to look at. So as I say, we're going to look at a fairly big section this evening and get a big picture and consider some of those important truths regarding this day. Notice in verse 10, Peter refers to it, describes it as the day of the Lord, just like the Old Testament prophets often did. He calls it in verse 12, the day of God. So this is a day when the Lord's going to be seen, when the Lord is going to be vindicated, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be central, and every eye is going to see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That is the day that we're thinking about, the day of the Lord. And here, Peter is reminding his readers about it. So he's speaking primarily to Christians. I'm going to be speaking primarily to Christians, though not only to Christians this evening. But we need to remember this day. Peter says, doesn't he? I'm writing to you. I want to stir up your minds. I want to remind you. I want you to be mindful of these things. Things, verse 2, that were spoken of by the prophets and that we, the apostles, have spoken to you about as well. This day of the Lord. You need to have it in your minds. You need to be ready for it. It needs to be shaping your thinking. So tonight we're gonna go, as it were, again to this last day. Will you come with me tonight? Those of you who were here last Sunday evening, did it make any difference to you? Did it make you pray? Did it make you seek God? Well, here, first of all, then, we've got, how many points have we got tonight? We've got five things to think about. First of all, denying the day. That's the first point tonight. Verse 3, as we think about this day, there's something we need to know. There's something we need to be aware of. There's something we need to be prepared for, really. And that is this, that not everyone will believe that this day is coming. So verse 3 says, knowing this first, remember this, scoffers will come in the last days. Now by the last days, Peter in the New Testament mean not just the sort of final few days and moments before Jesus comes, the last days of the whole time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We're in the last days, okay? And Peter is preparing us for the fact that though we need to remember this day is coming, and though we need to live in the light of it, and though we need to take it seriously and let it shape our priorities, we have to understand there are people around us who won't do that. There are people around us who will scoff at the very idea of it. Let's just note what they say and why they say it. What do they say? Look, there it is in verse 4. Look, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They say, where is this promise coming? Come on. This hasn't happened yet, has it? It never will. Well, it's a joke, isn't it? Come on, let's be honest about it. It's laughable to think that this world's going to come to an end with a day of the Lord. People are like that. They mock the idea. People at school, people at work, they've got no time for it, have they? They're saying there's no end of you. There's no return of Christ. There's no day of the Lord. There's no judgment. And effectively, they're saying there's no God. That's what we're faced with. That's what you're going to face, aren't you? That's what we realize is going on all around us. Scoffers will come, mocking the idea of it. That's what they say. Now, why do they say it? Why do they say it? Does Peter give us any indication as to why they say it? Well, I believe he does in the words at the end of verse 3. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, following their own desires. That's why they don't want to believe in the day of judgment. That's why they want to ridicule the idea of it. They don't want to believe in it because they want to live as they please. They want to do their own thing. They want to go their own way. They don't want somebody else telling them what's right and what's wrong and what they should do. They don't want any sense of accountability. They want to walk according to their own lusts. So this scoffing isn't of you driven by thought or by reason. It's driven by lust. These words remind me of, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is a key chapter, isn't it? But in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, you remember Paul says about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the passage goes on, doesn't it, to speak about how all of creation, all the heavens, all the universe clearly displays the attributes of God. It's abundantly clear that there's a God. It speaks of his Godhead, his power, his wisdom. It's all around us. And yet what do people do? They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. They push away what is so clearly evident. And why do they do it? They suppress the truth. What does it say? In unrighteousness, or because of unrighteousness. That's why they do it. That's why they say there's no God. That's why they mock the idea of the judgment. Not because they've reasoned it through and they thought it through, but because they want unrighteousness. They don't want God. They don't want a day of judgment. That's why they argue as they do. So we need to understand that, don't we? Denying the day. We shouldn't be surprised. Don't be thrown by that. Well, we shouldn't take our view from the way the world around us thinks. But we need to be ready for that. That's going on all around us. You tell somebody about the day of judgment. Well, as we were thinking this morning, what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit to convict them of judgment. But this is what we see all around us. Second point, back in 2 Peter, foreshadowing the day. Peter is saying that these scoffers deliberately, willfully overlook truths and events that are evidence that this day will come. It says, doesn't it? This day, they willfully forget. They willfully forget. And what is it they willfully forget? Well, verse 5 is quite hard to translate. Let me just try and put it as clearly as possible. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens were made and existed, and the earth was standing out of the water and by the water, and by these waters also the world of that time was flooded and destroyed. So Peter's reminding them of two events, okay, in those words. He's reminding them of creation, and he's reminding them of the floods. He's reminding them, in other words, that God made the world, and he's reminding them that God judged the world. So this world exists, what does it say in verse 5? By the word of God, because God spoke it into being. In other words, it's not an accident, it's not chance. It's created. And the very fact that there's a creator means that what? We are creatures. We're accountable. We're moral. We're made for a purpose. If God began the world, it's not that hard, is it, to consider that he'll end the world. If God made it at the beginning, there's no reason to think that he can't remake it at the end. So the evidence for the day of judgment is that actually it's just in creation itself. There's a God. There's a creator. We're creatures. There's a purpose. There's a beginning. There's a goal. There's an end. There's a judgment. But then there's the other event that he mentions, isn't there? And that's the floods. The God who made the world has already judged it. You know, what they say in verse 4, that everything's continued as it was from the beginning, isn't true, is it? Because there was a time when God came and he judged the world in the flood. And the story of the flood is a story of solemn judgment, isn't it? This world had turned away from God and embraced sin and godlessness and was filled with violence. I mean, it doesn't sound very different to our world today, does it? And God judged it. And in judging it, he shows, I hate sin. I do judge. I will judge. A judgment day is coming. It's reserved. It's ready. And so those events foreshadow it. Those events speak of it. Creation actually speaks of it. The flood warns of this coming. The flood was foreshadowing the day. So we've got denying the day, and we've got foreshadowing the day. Thirdly, we've got holding back the day. I don't know, probably a better way to put it than that, but if you can tell me afterwards, that would be good. But holding back the day, verses 8 and 9, why hasn't the day come? I mean, has God forgotten? Is God not so bothered about sin now as once he was? That was the question that Peter knew was going to be on his people's hearts, weren't they? You know, they were looking for this day, they'd been told about it, but it hasn't come. So were the scoffers right, perhaps? How could they answer it? Of course, now, there we are 2,000 years later, the question's even louder, isn't it? The scoffers are even louder. Why hasn't it come? Well, Peter gives us three reasons, doesn't he, why the day hasn't yet come. The day hasn't yet come, firstly, because God's timing is not like our timing, and secondly, because God's patience is not like our patience. That's what he says, doesn't he? God's timing is not like our timing. He says this, look at verse 8, but my beloved, do not forget this one thing, okay? That, brothers and sisters, that tells us this is important, okay? You can forget your name, you forget where you live, forget what you have for lunch, but don't forget this. This is something we must remember, in other words. What? What must we remember? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You need to remember that God looks at time in a very different way than you do. God views time very differently than us. This is a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He's a God who doesn't have a beginning. He inhabits eternity. That's how the Bible puts it, doesn't it? He sees the end from the beginning, okay? He views time and events in a very different way to us. And we need to remember that. In fact, the whole Bible, we shouldn't be surprised at that. The whole Bible is full of evidence of that, isn't it? Just think about the first promise of the Savior. So you know, don't you? Genesis 3, God comes into the garden and promises to Adam and Eve that there's going to come one day from Eve, for the seed of the woman. One's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we go, great, this is wonderful news. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be in that next generation? Is it going to be one of those two boys? Is that one going to be the serpent crusher? And then another generation comes. Okay, it's not happened yet. And it's actually thousands of years, isn't it? In God's purposes and God's plan and God's timing before eventually the Savior comes. And that should make us realize, oh yeah, okay, God's timing isn't like ours. And we need to remember that. So stop looking at your watch when it comes, not just to the end of the sermon, but when it comes to the return of the Lord. When it comes to God's timing. So why is it not yet come? God's timing is not like ours. 1,000 years like a day. Day like 1,000 years. It's so different to God's. But then also, thankfully, God's patience isn't like ours as well. Here's the second reason why this day hasn't yet come, says Peter in verse 9, because he's long-suffering. One of the attributes of God is that he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's a God who delights in mercy. He's slow to anger. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Where would I be if God were not patient? Where would you be if God were not patient? He's slow to anger. And again, we see that in the Bible. We see that at the time of the flood, actually. So God tells Noah that he's going to send a flood. How long is it before the flood comes? Yeah, 120 years, isn't it? 120 years. Now, of course, Noah has to build an ark, build a boat. But, I mean, God could have, you know, sent one down from heaven, couldn't he? Or saved them in some other way. But no, There's a time, there's a gap, isn't there? There's a waiting. And what's Noah doing during that time? He's preaching, isn't he? He's a preacher of righteousness. He's warning. He's reminding people. He's telling people. And God is giving people time because he's a patient God. And Peter says that's why the final judgment hasn't yet come. Because God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow, that's a big statement, isn't it? Now, we know from the Bible, not everyone is saved. But we know also from the Bible that this is the heart of God. He's a God who delights in mercy, who calls everyone to come and flee from the wrath to come. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible tells us. He calls us to turn and live. That's the heart of God. You see the heart of God in Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. That's the heart of God, isn't it? A patient, merciful, long-suffering, a God who delights in mercy. And that mercy and grace is evident tonight. Here we are. The day hasn't yet come. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've not yet truly trusted Jesus. Oh, how patient God has been with you. How gracious. You've still got opportunity tonight to make sure that you're right with God and ready for the judgment day. So why hasn't the day come? Why are we still here? Why is it still going on? Well, because God's timing's different to ours. He's the eternal God. And because his patience isn't like ours. He's long-suffering. He wants you to come. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to cast yourself upon him. Denying the day, foreshadowing the day, holding back the day. Fourthly, describing the day. Describing the day. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we've been told God's patient. We've been told he's long-suffering in the previous verse. But we mustn't allow that to let us be careless, must we? We mustn't allow that to let us be unprepared to think, well, I can put that off. I can delay that. It's not going to happen yet. He's patient. When it comes, it will come as a thief in the night, okay? Unexpectedly, suddenly. When you're not looking for it. The truth is we don't know when the day will come. But we do know this, it will come as a thief in the night, suddenly. And we shouldn't miss that expression I've referred to at the beginning, really, the day of the Lord. This is referring to Jesus, isn't it? This is the day on which the Lord will come then. The day on which the Lord will be seen in all his glory. His glory will be openly displayed. And I think in many ways, that's why all the events that follow will happen. Because in the light of his glory, in the light of his majesty, we can't conceive of how glorious and awesome and holy the Lord is. When he appears, it will be impossible for sin, as it were, to remain. It will be impossible for darkness to remain. It will be burned up, as it were. It will be consumed. It's the day of the Lord's. I think you get a glimpse of that. I just noticed it as we read it this evening. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And it says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. In other words, it's the coming of God. It's the appearing of God that means no more sin. No more wickedness. No more darkness. No more unrighteousness. It's all got to go. The Lord has come. It's the day of the Lord. Well, how does Peter describe the events of that day? I think we have two parts. He describes the sort of the bringing to an end of the old and a making and remaking of the new. So he speaks, doesn't he, about the bringing to an end of the old. What does he tell us? Verse 10, the heavens, I mean, this is so big for us to really comprehend, isn't it? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. We had some pretty noisy fireworks on Friday evening. Some of them were loud, weren't they? I was thinking, wow. And then some of us were thinking, as we were letting them off, what must it be like to be, you know, in Gaza or in some war area where a bomb goes off next year? That must be solemn, isn't it? But what about the heavens passing away with a great noise? What about the stars and the planets coming to an end in a moment? That's what's in view here. The stars, the galaxies, wrapped up. Listen to these words from Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from a vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. The God who spoke the stars into being at the beginning will cause them to pass away. Then how does it go on? The elements will melt with fervent heat. The basic elements of the universe will melt. Now, in this account, there's a lot of mention, isn't there, of fire and melting and dissolving and burning up. And of course, that's the thing about fire. It's used to do two things. It does two things at once, doesn't it, at the same time. It burns up and destroys the dross, but it also purifies the gold, purifies the goods. And I think we need to see this in these verses, isn't it? The day of judgment, the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment and destruction for all that's evil and all that's wrong and all that's against God. And it will also, in that very way, if you like, be a day of purifying and making new and putting right. Peter goes on, but both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up, will be laid bare, will be brought to nothing. So not just the earth itself, but all the works, all the empire building and all man's achievements and all that seems so impressive today will all be swept away in a moment. All the banks and all the governments and all the forces and all the empires, they'll all be gone. Everything we consider impressive and important and certain will be brought to an end. Peter puts it like this in verse 11. All these things will be dissolved, will be loosened. And he reinforces it in verse 12, doesn't he? The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's a picture of bringing an end to this present universe. I mean, it's too big for us to really comprehend, isn't it? But it's not only an end, is it? It's not only an end, it's also a beginning. These verses aren't just viewing the end of this age, they're viewing the beginning of the age to come. Because Peter goes on, doesn't he, in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, what does Peter mean when he says, according to his promise? Well, in some ways, we could go right back, couldn't we, to the Garden of Eden and for that promise. The paradise that sin has lost will one day be restored, won't it? Through the one who will come. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God, they're encouraged, aren't they, to look beyond the earthly promised land to something bigger and greater beyond that. And those of them that had faith did see that. Hebrews makes that clear, doesn't it? They saw a heavenly country, a heavenly city. But we have a very specific promise, don't we, given in the book of Isaiah. Peter's referring to in these words, Isaiah anticipated this. Isaiah spoke of this. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says this, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall be not remembered nor come to mind. It's a passage in which he speaks, doesn't he, about the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So even in the Old Testament, there's this wonderful picture of a new creation, of everything restored and made new. And then, of course, the end of the Bible, Revelation 21. John is given a glimpse of it, isn't he? In Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. A loud voice he sees from heaven, behold, a tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with him. All tears, all pain, all sorrow, all death, finished with forever. So we have a perfect place and a perfect people. And it's new in terms of renewed, isn't it? It's all the sin is dealt with and all the unrighteousness is dealt with. It's a renewed world. Satan doesn't have the satisfaction of God having to sort of totally finish with it and make something totally new. Because in various places, Romans 8, for example, we have that picture of this creation waiting, groaning, looking forward, subjected in hope. Speaks about this creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that's what the day is going to hold: a burning up, a bringing to an end, a judgment, dealing with all that's wrong, and yet a bringing in of a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness and righteousness alone will dwell. So we're not, you know, we're not floating around in the clouds with a harp forever and ever. It's a real world with a real creation and resurrection bodies and a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful hope. It's a wonderful day. It's something to look forward to and be ready for. And that's our last point. So denying the day and foreshadowing the day and holding back the day and describing the day and being ready for the day. And here I think he's particularly addressing Christians, isn't he, and how we're to live in the light of that day. So note three things with me just as we draw to a conclusion. We should be looking forward to this day. It should be one of the characteristics of our Christian life. That though we're living in this world, and though God gives us many good things to enjoy, we're not ultimately living for this world. We've got a hope. We've got a world to come. We've got something before us, haven't we? So Peter makes that clear, doesn't he? He says in verse 12, looking for. Nevertheless, we, according verse 13, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, behold, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. It's the same Greek word there each time, isn't it? It's a word that means anticipating, waiting for something with expectancy and with excitement. And it should be a day that we keep coming back to, and a day that we keep thinking about. When the Christian life gets hard, when the cost seems too much, when the trials seem overwhelming, one of the things to do is to look ahead and to remember that hope and to be looking. We're looking for the Lord's coming and for a new creation and a resurrection body and a world without sin. Are you looking for that? Are you longing for that? Are you waiting for that? It can be a real challenge to us, can't it? We see that looking forward throughout the New Testament. As believers come to trust in Christ, they're looking for his coming. And then we should be prepared and ready for that day. Follows on from the first. If we're thinking about it, if we're anticipating it, then we're going to be wanting to be ready for it, aren't we? Prepared for it. Well, How do we prepare for it? Well, there's various things in these verses, isn't there? Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, there's more than one way to really take those words. It can be translated, be diligent to be found by him, spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. In other words, make sure that you're ready through faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that you're at peace with God, that you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus that we were thinking about this morning. Make sure you're ready so that I can apply that to everyone here tonight. Make sure, be ready. Be diligent to be found. In other words, that means don't rest. Don't rest until you know you're safe and you're ready and you're clothed in Christ's righteousness and you're at peace with God. So if you're here tonight and you're not sure, Peter's saying, be diligent. Don't rest. Don't rest until you know you're ready. But it can also, he's addressing believers, isn't he? It can also be, we can take it to be diligent to be found by him in peace. So, in peace with one another. I think we can apply that in that way as well. What are we thinking about in John 13 to 16, Jesus' last words to his disciples before he returns to heaven. What's one of his main themes? Love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. That's his parting words, in a sense, as he returns to heaven. Whatever else you do, love each other. So what's he want to find when he comes back? How do we want to be ready? What a shame it would be if he was to return and we were a church bickering with one another and gossiping about one another and unforgiving towards one another and holding grudges against one another and refusing to serve one another. What a shame that would be, wouldn't it? We don't want him to return and find us like that. We want him to return and find us in peace, at peace, loving each other, walking with him, walking with each other. Then, let me just point out some other places. Verse 11, look. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So this is all going to come to an end. So, in the light of that, how should we be living? Well, we should be living holy lives. He says, doesn't he? In holy conduct. So, holy means set apart. So, in other words, conduct, living in a way that shows we've been set apart, that we're the Lord's, that we're His, that we're living in this world, and yes, we enjoy God, all the good things God gives us, but it's clear from our lives and our priorities that we're living for another day. We're living for the Lord's. And then there's the word godliness to be found. You ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. We think about godliness a bit on Wednesday night, weren't we? What is it to be godly? It's to be a God-centered, to have live a God-centered life, trusting God, knowing God, walking with God, living a life for Him, in communion with Him, in fellowship with Him. That's what it means to be godly. That's what's going to matter, isn't it? When the last day comes, how we want to have lived when the trumpet sounds. We'll want to have lived our lives with holy conduct and godliness. So we're looking forward to the day, and we're prepared and ready for the day and hastening the day. There's a thing, isn't there? Look, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. How can we hasten? The Greek word is the word speedo, from which we get our word for speed. So we're talking about speeding up the day. You go, hang on a minute, Hugh. Hasn't God appointed the day? Hasn't He set the day? Doesn't only He know when the day is? How can we hasten it? Well, I don't know. But we do know, don't we, that somehow, in a way that only God can, He weaves all our prayers and all our service into the outworking of His eternal purposes. I mean, I don't know how He does it, but He does, doesn't He? The fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean make our actions meaningless, does it? God brings all that we do and all our prayers, and he weaves them in, doesn't He, to the outworking of His eternal, sovereign, unchanging purposes. So how can we hasten the day? We just mentioned two things. By spreading the gospel and sharing Christ with people. In Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In other words, this is what must happen before the end comes is the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. In a sense, the only reason the world continues on its course is because God is saving people still. And not all His people are yet gathered in. But when that last one is saved, then the end will come. That's the only reason God is continuing this earth, continuing this world. He's not going, well, let's give Norwich City a couple more seasons to see if they can get back into the Premiership. He's not interested in that. Or any other thing that we might think is important. He's just interested in the salvation of souls and His people being gathered in. And when the last one's gathered in, the end will come. So how can we hasten the day? Well, by preaching the gospel and seeking to win souls for Christ. And then we hasten the day by praying for it. What's one of the parts of the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Now that's praying for the spread of the kingdom, but it's also praying ultimately for the return of the King. Oh Lord, will Your kingdom come so that Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's the ultimate, isn't it? That's the world where righteousness dwells, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And how does the Bible end, pretty much? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. So we work for this day, and we pray for this day. And we wait in anticipation of it. Are you ready for it? I mean, if you are, what a hope will you have, isn't it? What a joy that can be. What a blessing to know, if you're getting old and frail and forgetful, that your best isn't behind you. It's ahead of you. And you have a hope of seeing Jesus and being with him forever. Oh, that all of us here tonight might share in that hope and be there on that day and in that glory.